All right, we are looking at Zechariah chapter 6. The saga continues. Hey, it gets more and more exciting, everything that we read. So, Zechariah goes on. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station from before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country." Then the strong steeds went out and eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." So, again, Zechariah is having this vision where he's seeing things apparently in the heavenlies. Now again, was this purely in his mind's eye, or was God maybe opening his eyes just like he did to the servant of Elisha? Remember that, where they're surrounded by the Syrian army, and the servant of Elisha is all worried, "Master, we're done for. Look at, they're all around us." And Elisha prays, "Oh Lord, open his eyes that the young man might see." And his eyes were open. He could see in the heavenlies all of these chariots and horses and this strong army of the Lord, this angelic host that was there. So here's a question. Is Zechariah just seeing something in his mind's eye? God's kind of giving him a vision, but there's nothing substantial to it? Or are his eyes being opened and he's able to see what is actually taking place in the heavenlies? I would probably go with the latter option, that his eyes are being opened and he can see what is taking place in the heavenlies. There's a whole world that we just can't see. There's a lot of those worlds. With our eyes, think of all the things that we cannot see. You know, if you go super, super small, you know, there's a whole world down there, this stuff. You know, now with our microscopes and everything, we can kind of look, we can peek in there. But it seems that there's a whole other dimension that no matter what we use, we cannot really see these things that are taking place. So it's somehow God is opening his eyes so that he can see this other realm, and he sees these chariots. Now, again, you keep in mind there then that in the Kings, 2 Kings passage, where Elisha has his servant's eyes opened, thanks to the Lord, he sees this this tremendous army, and he sees these chariots. So, you know, are these good angels? Are they demons? We don't know. I would suggest that these are probably good angels. That seems to be my take on it, just from the language that's being used here. Now, some would say that this is parallel to what's happening there in Revelation chapter 7, where you have John says, "And after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on sea, on earth or sea, or against any tree." So, that's possible. It's possible that these are those four angels that are there. But again, they seem to be ministering spirits for the Lord. They're not antagonistic spirits that God will sometimes use to accomplish his purposes, but it seems to be that they're on God's side. Some have suggested that these are equivalent to the four horses of the apocalypse. You know, maybe. I'm not willing to make a definite yes or no on that one myself, because I'm not sure that that we can truly say that. But if we look at there in Revelation chapter 6, John says, "And now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in its hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. So again, it's certainly a possibility, but when we see what the interpretation of this is, again, Zechariah says, you know, "What are these? What are these, my Lord?" He says, "These are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth." Now, something to consider. If we go back to verse 1, that these four chariots were coming between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. Now, bronze we see quite often in Scripture is used for a type of judgment. We see the bronze serpent that was used in the book of Numbers, where just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, or the serpent, Jesus says in John chapter 3, must the Son of Man be lifted up. You have this imagery of judgment. Bronze seems to be a type of judgment. So it's possible that this has to do with judgment. That's certainly a possibility. Nevertheless, these spirits, whoever they are, they go to and fro throughout the earth. We know that when God had the angels, or the demons or angels, whoever, the sons of God, as they're called in the book of Job, they come up to the Lord, and God says to Satan, "So, you know, what you've been doing?" "Oh, well, going to and fro on the earth." But again, it could seem that both good and bad angels do that. So, you know, it could be good. That's probably my first gut reaction, but it could also be demons. So I'm not really sure, to be honest. Just laying out some of the different scenarios of who these might be. "But see that they go toward the north country and have given rest to my spirit in the north country." Apparently these are going to execute judgment, or they already have execute judgment on the Babylonians. Remember, the Babylonians were the ones that caused all kinds of distress to come upon the people of Judah. God used them to accomplish his purposes, but then again, they also were touching the apple of his eye. And so God was going to then punish them for their arrogance and their haughtiness as well. So it seems that now that they had been dealt with, that there was some peace, that some rest that had been given to God's spirit. Again, talking about the north country, probably referring to Babylon, because they would come from the north. You have to go around the Fertile Crescent to get to Israel. You don't go straight through. You could, as the bird might fly, you could go across the desert, but you'll die in the process. So not a very good idea to do that. Verse 9, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jedidiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying..." Now let's stop there for a second. Notice here that he's supposed to take this gold and silver and make an elaborate crown and put it on the head of the high priest. That should be a major red flag for you. Hold on, you can't put a crown, because a crown is a symbol of governmental or civil authority, one who is to rule over others. And that was never supposed to happen. You never have any place where a civil leader was to go in to usurp the authority of the priest, and the priest was not to usurp the authority of the civil leader. If you recall, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, King Uzziah made the big mistake of trying to go into the temple and to perform the rites of a priest, and that was a big no-no. In fact, he got leprosy. He was warned. He said, listen, don't go in there. Don't go in there. The priest kept telling him, what you're doing is wrong. And yet he was headstrong. He went in there. Now, he was a godly man. And yet, he made this big blunder, and it cost him his life. Because, again, the priest was not to do what the king does, and the king was not to do what the priest does. And so there was a clear distinction between the two. And yet here you have Zechariah commanded to go and to put this elaborate crown on the head of Joshua. Now, why would he do that? Well, here's what he's supposed to say. Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helem, Tobiah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So, the man whose name is the branch. We see this being used in other places, in Isaiah 4:2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And then we're told, and this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, Adonai Tzidkenu. This concept here of the branch. We also have seen this before in the book of Zechariah. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. And then interestingly, Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So this idea here of this branch, or the one who is bringing this sustaining power, and so the branch is the one who's going to build the temple. So it would seem that it's not so much talking about Joshua. Now, Joshua was you recall in chapter 3 that there was Joshua. He was before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was at his right hand to satan him, to oppose him. And then the angel of the Lord said, listen, leave him alone. Isn't this one who's been plucked out of the fire? And so Joshua was representing Judah. He was representing the people. He stood there for them. He was an intermediary. He was the intercessor of his people. But he was not the one who was the branch. The one who is the branch, we know his name. His name is Adonai Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. That's Yahweh, our righteousness. So the name of the one who's the branch, that will be God himself, who will come. And this whole idea of having a crown, the symbol of a king, on a priest fits perfectly for the Lord Jesus. Because he became our priest, he was also the sacrifice. But you see, we're told in Hebrews that we have a high priest who does not fade away. He always lives to make intercession for us. He's not like the other guys. He doesn't just come, make intercession, have to make atonement for his own sins, and then eventually dies. But this one never fades away. He never dies. And he doesn't have to make atonement for his own sins because he was perfect. He was the perfect high priest. He was the perfect sacrifice. And he fulfilled that first. He first made intercession for us so that we can be part of his kingdom. And then he's going to come back as king. He took his kingly status. He laid it down. We're told in Philippians 2 that he emptied himself. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he laid it aside. The Greek word there is really just means to empty. He emptied himself. It was rightfully his. Those were his attributes of all the glory and the power and the majesty and just, you know, having this garment of light and this incredible glory that you cannot even imagine was rightfully his. And yet he took that, kind of just like a king going out to inspect his subjects, takes off his glorious kingly attire and apparel, and he lays it on the over there on the chair, and he puts on a beggar's robe and goes to see what his subjects are doing. It's that same idea of what Jesus did for us. And so he became that high priest, but he's still the king. You still remain the king even if you take off your glorious attire. You're still the king. And yet he allowed himself to be abused, to be tortured, beaten, and killed for us so that he could be the sacrifice. He could then be the high priest. It was by his own blood that he makes atonement for us. But he's still king. And the next time he comes, he's going to come back with that crown, that royal diadem, that glorious crown. He's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so here we see them, the two meshed. And this motif of the king and the priest together will be a motif that we will see throughout the Second Temple period. Again, this is the beginning of the Second Temple. The Second Temple will continue until the end of 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. And this is something that we find in the apocalyptic literature. Sometimes it's called the pseudepigrapha. But in any event, it's this apocalyptic, Jewish apocalyptic literature. The Book of Enoch, the Assumption of Moses, the Psalms of Solomon. We see this motif throughout there. There's a lot of expectation. And by the time that Jesus appeared on the scene, it was ripe. They were looking for someone to come. And so Jesus here is the branch. And also, this is pretty neat here. Behold the man. Remember what Pilate said. Behold the man. Behold the man. We see that behold the man is used of Jesus. Again, he was a man. He came as a man. But his origins, we're told in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, were from of old, from the days of eternity. Is who this king was. He didn't just born, he wasn't born like you and I were born, just, you know, a regular human like everybody else. But he had a special, he was special at his birth, and then he was God. Started as God, and then became a man. He didn't start as a man and became God. See, there's a real mix-up there. The Mormons get it all wrong. They think that you start as a man, and then you can become a God. That's not what the Lord Jesus was. He started as God, laid that aside. I mean, he's still God, but he laid aside his prerogatives, his attributes for a time, and he took on human flesh. It's a big difference. And so it is, he is the one who will build the temple of the Lord. Now, this takes us to the millennium. Now, we are sort of on pins and needles right now because we're expecting the third temple to be rebuilt, or to be built. But the temple that is going to be built, that we're looking forward to, I suppose you might say, in Israel, is going to be the Antichrist temple. I believe that one, even whatever structure is going to be built, is going to be destroyed. I find it very suspect that Jesus would even step foot in such a type of structure. I think that's going to be destroyed, and then we're going to have a glorious temple that will be built for the millennium. And Jesus is the one who's going to build it. We have the dimensions of it laid out in the latter chapters of Ezekiel. So if you want to see what that temple is going to look like, just go check out Ezekiel. and it'll give you a lot of boring details, but it's all right there. It's all right there if you want to see what it's going to look like. And so Jesus is the one who's going to build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. Look at that. He shall bear the glory. It's nobody else's to carry. It's the Lord Jesus. It's His. It's rightfully His. It's His glory. He shall sit and rule on His throne. Look at that. This is not your ordinary high priest. A high priest was never to be in the position of ruling. And this is what happened with the Sadducees as they became, it started with the Maccabees, and then when the Sadducees got into power, the problem, the reason that they didn't like Jesus, one of the big reasons, is because they were not only priests, but they were the rulers. And they didn't want to give that up. It was not rightfully theirs to have. It was the Lord Jesus' right to be both priest and king. For humans, there was always a distinction. And so they were not following the law of God. They were not learning from the lesson of Uzziah. And they were usurping this authority to themselves. And where are the Sadducees today? They're out of here. They're gone. Now the Pharisees have sort of lived on through the rabbinic Judaism, but the Sadducees, they're long gone. We don't find them anywhere. So he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Isn't that amazing? Look at that verse. He shall sit and rule, so he shall be a priest, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That's amazing. That's just an astounding verse. Where you have this, the best of both worlds. He's the priest. He's making intercession. Don't forget the role of a priest. It's to make intercession for the people. It's to take the blood, put it on the Holy of Holies, and say, I am making atonement for the sin of my people by this blood. And the Lord Jesus has the right to do that. He's been put in the office to do that. And it's His blood. It's not the blood of an animal. It's His blood that He's taking and putting it on that Holy of Holies, on that holy place, and saying, this blood is making atonement for the people. He can do that, and He can also be the king, and there's peace between them both, because He's both our priest and our king. Now the elaborate crown shall be a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobiah, Jedidiah, and Han, the son of Zephaniah. So it's not so much for Joshua to take this position, but it's to remind you of what is coming. Joshua, you're not the one that's supposed to rule, but it's the one who's coming, the one whose name is the branch. He's going to rule. It's Yahweh Himself who is going to rule on the earth. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord, then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of your God. So we see here that there is a contingency to this promise. You've got to obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now they didn't, and so it didn't happen as it could have happened. Now God was not surprised by any of these things, so He laid everything out well in advance, knowing what was going to happen. But I believe that the potential was there. The people had the option to obey, and God would have set things up in the first place. But see, this is where, you know, we kind of get into this quagmire of, how can God do this? I mean, did they have the option to really receive the Lord Jesus? I believe that they did, but God, knowing that they wouldn't, set everything into place. So, you know, it's kind of like when you watch those movies and they go back in time, and then, you know, like, well, hold it, if you go back in time, and then it just gets, the whole thing gets messed up. We kind of, I think, you know, we just have to leave that in the Lord's court, because He can certainly figure out all these details. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month of Kislev, when the people sent Sherezer and Regem Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord. and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done so for many years? So now we've got it about 2 years later from when Zechariah starts his ministry. And the people are sending these two men, Sher-Ezer and Regem-Melech, to the house of God. Now in Hebrew it's Beit El. Beit El we know is on the way to Jerusalem. It's not in Jerusalem, but it's on the way to Jerusalem. It's sort of, you might call it the suburbs. It's a ways out, actually. It'd take you probably about a day's journey to get there. But walking, that is. Not driving. Mm-hmm. But depending on how fast you walk. But it was a ways out. It was probably about 20 or 30 miles outside of Jerusalem, Beit El. So are we talking about that place, or are we talking about the temple? I believe that we're talking about the temple. We see later that the temple is often just called the house. It's called the house of Elohim sometimes. Sometimes it's called the house, or the hill of the house, Har HaBait. It's the hill of the house where the house of God is. So I would suspect that the reason that they're using El is because we're in late biblical Hebrew. That this, they were using the word El, and they chose to use that. And I think that we can prove that point because we then see in verse 3, to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord. And so there you have the Beit Yahweh or Beit Adonai. So in the house of God would be Beit El, house of God. But in verse 3 we have the house of Yahweh or house of Adonai. So these are they're parallel thoughts, that it's the same place with two different names. So I don't think we're going to the outside parts of the city to what's called Bethel or Beit El, but I think we're talking about the house of the Lord. And so they ask this question, should I or we weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done so for so many years? So the people were apparently fasting for the destruction of Jerusalem. This happened on the 9th of Av. It's called the Tisha B'Av. It's still celebrated today. People still will weep and fast over the destruction of the temple. Now what's very, very ironic is that the second temple was destroyed on the very same day. Imagine that. It's almost like, God had his hand on that. I think he did. But, then God comes back with this question. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, and when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous in the south and the lowland? Were inhabited? He's asking a very pointed question here. You want to keep doing this, but were you ever doing it for me? Or was it because it was a part of tradition? Were you weeping because of what you've lost and not weeping over your sin? You see, the people were never really broken over their sin. They were obviously brokenhearted that they had lost everything. And I suppose that many did find that repentance. They were broken in time, but this tradition sprouted up where they began to remember, let's weep for the house of the Lord because it's no longer. Let's weep for the destruction of our country. But again, are they weeping because they're not where they used to be? Are they weeping because they've lost their assets, their treasures? Or are they weeping because, we didn't follow the Lord? This is why he's chastised us. And again, I think that there's something really important about this, that we need to be truly broken over our sin. Sometimes we get busted, right? We get busted for not following the law, for not doing the right thing, and there's a loss. We lose something. Could be a very, in a legal sense, you might be fined or go to jail. You could weep over that. Or it may be not so much legal, but just that now there's a loss of property. There's a loss of what you had, or maybe we weren't following good biblical godly principles with investing our money, or how we used our time, or how we used our bodies. And now maybe there's a disease that we have, or we lost all our money, or whatever it may be. And we weep over those things. Oh, I'm so bummed because I don't have what I used to have. Are we crying and weeping because of the loss? Are we saying, you know what? What was I thinking? Not only have I lost that treasure, but even more importantly, I was disobeying what God told me to do. I was not following my God, the giver of life, the King who sits on the throne of heaven and the angelic host, just millions upon millions and millions and millions of angels bow down before him. That's the King that we serve. Why are we weeping? Why are we sad? Why are we having pity parties for ourselves? Oh, Lord, why don't you listen to me? And, you know, and I think about that in my own life. You know, when I, now I'm suffering the consequences of something. Oh, Lord, why don't you hear me? But again, is it, are we weeping, am I weeping because I've broken his law? Or am I weeping because I'm a spoiled child and I really wanted to have that new toy and now I don't get to have it? If I'm honest, I think I'm often just having a pity party because I'm not getting my way. You know, and that's where I have to go back and into my heart and say, what am I doing here? Why am I sad about this? Why am I praying about this? Is it because I'm trying to bend God's arm so that he'll finally give in and give that thing to me? Or am I broken over how I didn't listen to God? Am I truly broken over that? You know, God so much desires that we simply obey him. He said this in 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. God would much rather that we simply do what he tells us to do than to come back and ask for his grace. Now, hallelujah, thank God for his grace. Where would we be without his grace? But you know what? He'd rather just that we do the right thing, that we do those right actions, that we follow him, than to have to come and to dip into the well of grace again. Now again, I'm not downplaying his grace. I mean, if it weren't for his graciousness, we'd all be going to hell. So we are just absolutely floored and flabbergasted because of his grace. Thank you, Lord. But rather than, you know, Paul says, what shall we do? Shall we continue sinning that grace may abound? God forbid. No way. Don't say, well, listen, if I break his law, now I can go and get more of that grace. I love that grace. No, that's not what it is. It's not that, yeah, sin some more so you can go and rededicate your life and get another fresh round of that grace. He'd rather just that you be obedient than have to say, Lord, I need your grace again. He prefers that we be obedient. Be holy as I am holy. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Here God is giving us really a summary of the law again. We saw in the book of Micah, it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but do righteousness, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There he gives us three things. Here he's got a few other things. Execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Don't oppress the widows or the fatherless or the orphans, as it were. The alien, that is the foreigners or the poor. Don't plan evil in your heart against your brother. You know, these are all different angles of really the same thing. The law can be summarized in really two things, the Lord Jesus said. And again, he was drawing that from the law. He says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Two precepts that we find in the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 6:4, and also Leviticus 17, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So there's different ways to slice the pie, but it's the same thing. God's law is not burdensome to us. It's really just, you know, do the right thing. Hear the right things. Justice, mercy, compassion. Who says God has changed? God hasn't changed. He wanted the same things in the Old Testament as he wants in the New Testament. The great thing about the New Testament is now we have the blood of Jesus that covers us. That's the big difference between the two. And notice in verse 11, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. They said, you ever talk to somebody and say, you know, this is what I need you to do. Or, you know what you're doing, I don't like it. I remember talking to somebody one time and saying, you know, I'd really appreciate if you'd stop that. They're like, no, it's cool. And I'm like, no, you know, you need to stop this thing. And I don't remember if I was at a camp or whatever. But, you know, I was in some, you know, position of a little bit of authority over this person. This kid was just like, no, it's cool. And I'm like, no, it's not cool. You know, it's not cool. What you're doing is not cool. And they just kind of shrugged their shoulders, just like, you know, whatever, dude. You know, it's cool. And it's just like, no, it's not. You can't do that. But you get this response. It's like, you know what, whatever. Don't bother me. I'm going to be the king of my life. I'm my own captain. And whatever you say, just one in one ear, out the other. They refuse to heed, that is to acknowledge. They shrug their shoulders. You could just imagine the prophets, you know, turn or burn. And they're just like, whatever. You know, no big deal. They stop their ears. You know, it's the classic, I'm not listening, I don't hear this, no. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. So again, you know, the God sends his word, he keeps giving it. At first it's just this lackadaisical, apathetic, whatever. And then your heart becomes hard. It's that whole thing like what happened with Pharaoh. He wouldn't listen, he was prideful. And then his heart became hard like flint. Flint is so hard. You knock it together and make sparks, it's so hard. They would not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts sent by his Spirit. Now that's a very important theological point. Because these guys were not just great men who had big thoughts. But it was the Lord who sent his Spirit to speak through them. So the words that they spoke were the words of God. Very important point. It has to do with the whole issue of the inspiration of the Bible. The very words that we have were given from God. And some people think that the prophets were just, you know, they were inspired men, just like Michelangelo was inspired or Shakespeare was inspired. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about God breathing out his word going out through the prophets as a mouthpiece, as a vessel, and speaking the very words of God that he intended for the people to hear. And it was by his Spirit. There again we see this hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. You see that? God proclaimed, hey, guys, I'm over here. Here's what you need to do for life. And they wouldn't hear. And God is wooing. He's wooing the world today. Come to me. I'm here. I'm the answer. I'm the one who has life. I'm the one that can give you peace and joy. I'm the one that can take care of your sin issue. And people say, no. But you see, eventually the tables are going to turn when the people will be calling out and God's not going to listen. God warned them and warned them and warned them, and he told them what was going to happen. And when they would not listen to God, God finally said, okay, that's enough. Time's up. And then he wouldn't listen to their cries. A time will come when it's too late to cry out to the Lord. And for some, it's going to be a tragic ending. But they were warned. But I scattered them like a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. God made good on his promise. He was extending grace. He was giving them another chance, and then another chance, another chance, until finally they just would not heed the voice of the Lord. They kept mocking him, shrugging their shoulders, whatever. You know, really what they were doing is they were giving God the finger. They're saying, F you, God. We don't want you. We don't care what you say. We're going to do our own thing. They're telling God to go to hell. That's really what they're doing. I mean, these, you know, that's harsh language, but that's what they were doing. You know, after a time, if you're a king, imagine you're a king, and your subjects keep giving you the finger. They keep telling you where to go. They keep telling you, go to hell. They keep saying, you know what? I don't care who you are, king. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to follow your laws. I'm not going to do what you say. Think this is your land? No. I mean, how long should a king put up with that until he comes and says, you know what? This is my land. This is my kingdom. And you will obey me. You think about how many human kings would put up with disobedience for that long. Not like God. 400 years, 490 years he put up with it. They would not follow him. And God, so patient, so patient. And what happens to the name of the king? Oh, that king, he won't do anything to you. That king is a pushover. Look at that king. And those who see, those from the outside, see the kingdom of this king and say, oh, so that's how it is in that kingdom. That's what that king is like. He's a lousy king. You see, the name of the king was being dragged through the mud. This is how patient God was with the people. Until he finally said, okay, that's it. That's it. We've come to the end. And so God was righteous to do what he did. He was righteous. And so a very good reminder to do what God says. It's not burdensome. Execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion. Everyone to his brother. That's what God wants us to do. Don't oppress the widow, orphans, the aliens, or the poor. Don't plan evil in your heart. Just seek the Lord your God. Love him with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much. You are worthy. You are worthy of all our praise. We give you the glory and the honor now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.